The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It really is my privilege to introduce Steve Estes this morning. Steve grew up in Baltimore, Maryland. He relocated to Philadelphia when he began studies towards his MDiv degree at Westminster. He would later complete a THM degree in New Testament. Steve serves as the senior pastor at Community Evangelical Free Church in Elverson, PA, which he has served at since 1987. Steve is the author of Called to Die, the story of slain missionary Chet Bitterman, and co-author with Johnny Erickson Tada of When God Weeps and A Step Further, books that have impacted many people in the Christian faith. Steve also serves on the board of CCEF and has spoken at their national conference. Steve, on a personal note, serves as an inspiration to my wife, Kathy, and I, as they have 8 well-adjusted children, as we struggle with just 3. and Steve still has his sanity. I've known Steve for close to 25 years, and that's an odd thought, that I've known you for 25 years. I remember wandering into the church back in high school, and Steve was then the youth director, and kind of didn't think anything of it. And then when I relocated back to the area after college, attended there full time. And I can say that I've learned so much about Reformed theology through Steve's sermons. And I can say honestly that Steve's role as an alumnus of this school was a prime reason why I considered coming to Westminster. And I know that some of you here today are also here because of the influence of others who have come through Westminster in your lives. So Steve, it's a great privilege to have you here today.
I don't know most of you, but I do care about you, and truly I do think about you. I care partly because I know why you're here. I know that whether you're on the faculty or the administration or the staff or in the student body, I know you're here because you care about the gospel and you care about our Savior. I care about you because I remember what it was like to be here. I remember how hard it was. I remember how lonely I sometimes felt when I was here. I remember how I sometimes felt tired and was increasingly aware of how utterly short I was falling of toward most of the things I was learning, and that sense of distance between who I was and who I wanted to be and what I was hearing often just drove me to prayer walking around this campus. And so I pray for this school and for the students almost every day. Although not every day. I care about you also because of the influence that it has had here. Vern Porthres, I thank you, good sir, for your help to me in my life. My goodness. And thank you for being here. I hope I can help you in some small way because I'm extremely appreciative of what I gain from this school. I thank your Dean of Students, Greg Hoball, for asking me to come here. He is a great guy, and if you haven't met him yet because you're new, I do hope you get to know him. I think you'll find him a real help and a good bridge between what's up here and what's down here. Let me say a little bit about today's passage, which is going to be from Psalm 134. Let me tell you why I picked it back in January when I spoke on it to my church. Made a big mistake that week, I did. I remember reading the introduction to James Boyce's 2-volume commentary on the Minor Prophets, and you may recall Boyce, who used to pastor 10th Presbyterian, all of his commentaries were really transcriptions of his sermons. He said in the introduction that he went through a grueling year at the end of which he had to find something lighter to preach on. So he thought he'd pick a couple books of the Bible that were rather short and rather easily mastered, and oh, he said, did he miscalculate. Psalm 134 is one of the little short ones. I went back and looked at my date book this week from that date in January. I have no idea how I got through that week, let alone got through a sermon. And to make matters worse, not only was I a lot more pressured for time and emotionally drained with a number of things going on back then, by Saturday night, I was so tired. I had done, I'll say, an adequate amount of study, but I surely hadn't traced down everything I would like to have traced down, and perhaps you know that feeling when you're studying a passage of the Bible. I could not drag myself after dinner Saturday night back to my office, as would be my usual practice, so I went to McDonald's and sat down. All my exegetical notes are on a computer back in my office. My office is about a mile off the church campus. I sat down there and grabbed a napkin, and I started to just pen from memory the briefest idea of an outline, because making a sermon for me is almost as much work as studying for a sermon. As I'm getting my little outline, writing in minuscule script at McDonald's, I'm done by the end. I can't go back to the office. I go home, flop into bed, set my alarm for the wee hours, get up, go over to the office, begin furiously transferring notes from napkins to PC. And as I'm doing that, trying to fill in for my exegetical notes, because I do not have a good mind for numbers. Certain passages I'm familiar with, but other passages I wasn't as familiar with. Couldn't remember exactly what verse and what chapter this, that, and the other was, and you don't want to spend your time leafing through when people are waiting and looking at their clock, listening to you. So I recall about 20 minutes before the service start, my computer just crashed. Lord, I'm a dead man. Not just theoretically dead man walking. I remember getting on the rug and just begging God to help me, taking my little McDonald's napkins, which these are, and I went to the pulpit with this. Now, I must tell you today, my great desire and temptation was just find the best sermon I've ever preached and drag it down here. But I thought, what would be helpful, maybe to some of you who either are ministers or are going to be ministers, would be to speak a sermon from an average week when I was speaking from napkins, to say to you that God is real. He shows up when you're weak. And even if you're not laying out Solomon's feast, maybe you can make a little peanut butter and jelly that would be helpful to somebody in some small way, because it is the Bible and God promises to be with us. And Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. It's with that background, I read Psalm 134. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, you who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Now, right away, I have to say that this passage seems to have a distance between where you may be and where the psalm is, because he's not talking about the average Israelite. He's talking about people who are already in the ministry. You know how it works. Picture a target. The whole target is the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. But one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi. And one family among that tribe, the bullseye, were the priests. Only the priests could offer sacrifices and so forth, but the Levites helped them. This psalm is either to priests or to Levites, or both. It's to people who, quote, you who minister in the house of the Lord. Everybody is supposed to praise God, of course, but as the next psalm, Psalm 135, verse 19 and 20, say, O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. So here we're talking right away to people who are professional clergymen, you might say, in the psalm. Well, how do priests and Levites praise the Lord? You know, generically they do so, but you think the work of priests is rather bloody, the work of Levites is rather mundane. Well, you think what priests do. When they're offering those sacrifices, of course, much of the time they're atoning for sin in that manner. And as they offer those sacrifices on behalf of the people, they are saying to God on behalf of those people, Lord, we're stained, you are not. We're dirty, you are so pure. And that pleases God, the confession of that difference between him and us. When they're bringing free will offerings or vow sacrifices and so forth, those things are expensive. People are taking their hard-earned money in order to show God that they love him. That's a form of praise to God. And when they burn incense on behalf of the people, as only the priests could, they're showing praise to God. You know, that incense was a special combination of spices that only the temple could use. God patented it. It was like Yankee Candle. You can't go out and make whatever their Vermont sugar cookie flavor of the month is if you don't own the patent. Well, God apparently picked a very sweet-smelling combination in order to represent how sweet were the prayers of his people. And when those prayers symbolized in the form of smoke were being offered up, it is like the people are standing there like little birdlets with their little beaks open in the nest. Feed me, drop a worm in, Mom. God looks down and his heart is moved by that expression of our helplessness and of his power to do it all. He loves doing that. So this is all praise to God. That's how priests praise God. Levites, well, they help the priest. If you look at 1 Chronicles 23, it tells you about their work. Now, I don't know the background of you. Some of you have an excellent background of the Bible. Some of you maybe didn't have much Bible before you came here. I don't know. But when you read through the Bible every year, or the first time you try it, if Leviticus doesn't kill you, 1 Chronicles will. That's the book. But in there are many good things to see. And in chapter 23, it describes what the Levites do when they're working in the temple. It says that they take care of the buildings. Verse 28 of 1 Chronicles 23. They take care of the courtyards and the side rooms and the sacred things. They take care of the worship materials. They're in charge of the bread that's set out on the table. They mix the flour for the grain offering. They do the baking and so forth. We read that regarding the articles used in the temple, the gold shovels and so forth, that they counted them and they took care of them and they stored the flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices and so forth. And most importantly, it seems to me, the Levites were in charge of the music. And that's how many of them praised the Lord. You may recall in chapter 23 that it says that there were Levites who were to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord. And they were to do the same thing in the evening. Don't picture them saying praises to the Lord. Picture them singing praises to God. And there were hundreds of them. 1 Chronicles 25 says that David set certain men apart, these are Levites, for the ministry of prophesying. They're not wearing robes. They're not telling about the future. They're accompanied by harps and lyres and cymbals. And their music is not half-baked, and it's not the amateur hour. They're very good. We read that all of them were trained and skilled in music for the Lord. So skilled that they were exempt from all other duties so they could concentrate full-time on music. This means that God wanted stunning music in the temple so that it reflected the stunning quality of his person and his character. So the temple workers praise God in these matters, and the psalm is calling on them to do that, perhaps. So if that's the case, what do we learn from that? Well, there are a lot of things, I suppose, that you could learn from it. And here is right when I was thinking that Saturday night, Lord, I know there was something more profound to say, and if I had a few more hours, I could come up with it. But God, it is late Saturday night and early Sunday morning, so I will say what I know to say right now. And here's what I said. Your posture in worship does mean something. What happens with your body as you worship means something. And twice in this psalm, that's referred to. It's referred to first when it says that the priests are to lift their hands in the sanctuary, or the Levites. And it symbolizes, of course, the raising of the heart or the lifting up your desires to God. God, we instinctively feel, is higher than us. And sometimes we just reach out for him, and he's pleased with this. I remember very clearly going to the funeral of former Professor Al Groves here. My wife and I were sitting in the balcony. We watched his wife, Libby Groves, on the front row. She was on the other side of the sanctuary. But I will never forget watching her as those songs of praise were being sung to God, just watching her lift her hands up to God as she said goodbye to her husband. It was precious to see this. The other way that this passage talks about what your body does when you worship is when it speaks of those who minister who stand in the house of the Lord. Levites stood when they ministered. Priests stood. There's no provision for chairs in the temple. Vern Porthmus is the first one in one of his books that made me think about that. I had never thought of it. We read that musicians were to stand every morning and thank and praise the Lord. The reason is because no attendant ever sat before a monarch, particularly back then, unless invited. David stood before Saul, we read. Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, stands before Pharaoh. David's own wives stand before him because he's the king. The Babylonian high commander of all the forces stands before Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the term to stand for became synonymous with to be in the service of, because people just did that out of respect. Now, I don't take it thus that the psalm is saying that every time we worship God, privately or corporately, we must stand, because obviously other passages of the Bible talk about other things too. Psalm 95:6, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. I would say, in general, Presbyterians and people in my church are better at standing. Episcopalians are better at kneeling. You can't go to Episcopalian church without seeing the little kneeling rail go down. And there's something, I think, that's very precious about that, the respect that it shows. But sometimes at our church, we kneel as well. Sometimes on a Sunday evening when we have our prayer services. Well, let me tell you about one. A family in our church had a young man staying with them who was, his marriage had fallen apart. He was struggling with alcoholism, struggling with drugs, trying to turn his life around, not doing a very good job of it. The father, mother, and their two young junior high age kids loved this man. But this man was losing it. And one day he drove over to the house and he came in and he pulled out a pistol and he said, I am done with this. I'm tired of trying. I'm tired of trying. And he put it to his head and he pulled the trigger. Now, that father, when the truck had pulled up, sensed something was wrong, and he snuck out before this happened and emptied the bullets from that man's gun. The kids didn't know anything about this. They were just blown away. The man's man of a father was blown away. The young man, after he is unsuccessful, he's so frustrated, he throws himself down and he says, this time, I'm going to make it happen. And he gets in his truck and he speeds away. They're just shaking from head to toe. They call the church. It's half an hour before our Sunday evening prayer service. Our chairs that night were set up like concentric circles in a Target. And that night then, when people gathered, immediately we just got to our knees. We don't always do this. Everybody's facing the center, pouring out their hearts to God to be merciful to this man. It's not 10 or 12 minutes into the service, but we get a phone call at church. We pick up the phone. Huh? What? Huh? This guy's been driving erratically. The police got him. He's in jail lockup right now. Safest place you can be. Standing, kneeling. Other psalms talk about dancing and clapping. Pentecostals tend to do better at that, and charismatic churches and urban churches tend to do better at that. Much of this is cultural, the way that you feel like you're truly worshiping God. I remember being at one of my closest friends as an urban pastor in Baltimore, and his services just cook and rock. And then I remember being a 10th Presbyterian's glorious pipe organ, there's incredible music from all these people who are professional or semi-professional musicians. And James Boyce at the time is standing there, and let me come to the side of the pulpit. He goes like this. You can tell when he's really getting excited. He's holding the hymnal and he really gets excited. He goes up. Everybody knows. Oh, ah. That's what's happening today. A lot of this is cultural, but what it has in common is this, that what you do with your body is to some extent important. And so just think about it. Sometimes a person is standing worshiping God and they just have their hands in front of them and I see a person clench their fist. Or have you ever been by yourself and you're praying and you're desperate and your prayer just not reaching up? You cannot get it up high enough. You just can't do it. Have you ever found yourself just going, God help, Lord, He loves that. He sees that. And that's part of what this psalm is talking about. I'm sure I missed a lot of good theology about the standing in the Old Testament, but that's what came to my mind that Saturday night. Now, everybody says who writes about this psalm that it's most probably a liturgy. That is, it's meant to be a back and forth between different people sung at a public worship service. The idea would be this, you know, like in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of Glory may come in. Somebody else says, who is this King of Glory? The other group answers, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. That's the idea that many people believe. And if you look at the NIV, I believe, holds this view because of the line of space they put between verse 2 and 3. That is, 1 and 2 are a paragraph, verse 3 is a paragraph, and they seem to believe, and I think it's the general view, that this is done antiphonally back and forth. The idea would be this. You will notice that the psalm is called a psalm of ascents. That is most probably a psalm sung by pilgrims during the three feasts of the year, whether they're from the diaspora or people in the outer reaches of Israel. They wind their way up the little hills toward little paths on the hills up to Jerusalem, and there they worship God, and they sing these psalms as they go. And some of these clearly reflect pilgrims at Jerusalem worshiping. And here the idea would be that these people come to the temple, and they address the priests, and they say, O priests, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Lift your hands in the sanctuary. In other words, what they're doing is, when they say these words, they're asking the priests, please do on our behalf what we are not allowed to do. We can't go into the holy places. You can. We can't actually offer the animals. You can. We can't actually offer the sacrifice. You can. And if the high priest is there and it's the Day of Atonement, oh, good sir, you go into the Holy of Holies on all of our behalf, please. And you sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And you sanctify all the sin that has potentially tainted this temple. And may you do this on our behalf. And you Levites, would you please sing so magnificently, because we can't sing that well. Would you sing God's praises in a way that pleases our ears and lifts our hearts up? And then as verse 1 and 2 are sung to these workers, the priest and or Levites answer in verse 3, may the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, in turn bless you from Zion. That's the idea behind this. Now, if this psalm is indeed one of these back and forths for public worship, if it's a liturgy, what do you learn from that? Well, you learn several things, it seems to me. One, you certainly are reminded, as a Christian reading backwards, that worship of God is only acceptable if it's offered through a priest that God appoints. How fortunate you are. People all over the world today are in worship services this week. Just yesterday at the Dunkin' Donuts, the Indian lady showed me her religious man who was dressed head to toe in orange, and she just wanted me to know that, and she thought I would be thrilled to see another religious man who's doing this. And I care for her, I care for the man, and my heart is breaking because God's not listening as people come to him, however sincerely, but not through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And this reminds us of that. These people weren't worshiping without these priests. But secondly, it seems to me that we're reminded that God, in turn, only blesses you and gives you any good thing because of Jesus Christ. You get that through verse 3 when the priests in turn say, and may the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Now you know that these Jewish people could pray in a field, on a lake, on a donkey, inside, outside. But it was only from one building, on one acre, on one little hill, on one little spot of the entire earth. It's only from that one place that God really gave any good to anybody in the world, because that's where God had his presence on earth, and that's where the symbol of the death of his son that splashes over into good to everybody, those who are saved and even those who aren't, receive some of that good. And so when they say, may God bless you from Zion, it's a reminder to us that every good thing flows from Jesus. You know that. And you know that Jesus himself was that temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Meaning I am the place where people and God meet in my body. Now, almost everybody agrees that that's the way to look at this psalm. And I'm very, very hesitant. In fact, this may be the only time I ever remember in my life that I read a passage and felt like, I think, in my mind, I need to go a slightly different direction from the majority of people who know the languages and so forth far better than I do. Let me give you an alternative, possible way to read the psalm. What gives me pause is that little phrase, by night. Praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Actually, by night is at the end of the sentence in Hebrew, a little bit for emphasis. Praise the Lord, all of you who stand in the house of the Lord by night. And here's why that intrigues me. You remember in Numbers how God required that a sacrifice be offered to him every morning and every evening. Numbers 28:4, if you're looking for the reference, and here's what it says. God says, prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight. Now, twilight, the way that's actually written by Moses there is, prepare one lamb in the morning and prepare the other between the evenings. Most people who are authorities in this language believe that between the evenings means between the actual setting of the sun and the time when it actually grows dark, what we would call twilight. The evening sacrifice is supposed to be offered at twilight, but Psalm 134:1 says, you who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Maybe that's not a distinction, but that gives me a little glitch. And I began to think about 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And by the way, I've never studied through 1 Chronicles, so this is one of those things where I'm pressed because I'm studying 1 Chronicles as hard as I can, as fast as I can, on a Saturday when I have no time, but I'm just trying to catch up. And I'm saying, Lord, help me. I want to do it justice, but I only have so many hours to do it justice. Can you relate to that? So in 1 Chronicles 9, he's talking about the works of the Levites, verses 14 and following. Then verse 17, he starts talking about the gatekeepers, which are not a different group of Levites. They're a subset of Levites. Now in verse 26 and 27, here's what he says. But four principal gatekeepers, who were Levites, were entrusted with the responsibility for the rooms and the treasuries of the house of God. They would spend the night stationed around the house of God because they had to guard it. I propose to you that this psalm is about these men and others who had to guard the temple at night, those who had to stand and minister to the Lord there. I'm picturing something like this. It's the end of the day. The evening sacrifice is done. Everybody goes home. The massive doors are closed. During Solomon's temple, Josephus said that it took 20 men to close those massive doors. I don't know how big Solomon, I'm sorry, during the Herod's temple during the time of Jesus, I don't know how big the temple doors were in Solomon's day, but they were pretty big, I don't doubt. And now, these various people take their positions. Some of them have to keep fires going. Others are there to guard valuables, standing by the gates, whatever. The crowds are gone. There's little left to do but sweep the confetti. Now, all the glory and the glitz is done, and it's quiet. Everybody else is home with their families, not these men. These men are standing alone, in the quiet, in the dark. All the business, publicly, is done with God, and these folks are now left to stay. I remember many times in our church, after, say, a Good Friday service, where you could just sense God's presence there so powerfully. Sometimes a Christmas Eve service, I'd go back to church after everyone's gone, and I'd walk into that sanctuary. The place is totally deserted, and I'd step into that room. And I almost can't believe what has happened here just an hour ago. The people who have walked into here, who just don't know Christ at all, brought by friends, and the things they heard from people sharing how Christ had changed them, or from somebody speaking from the scriptures, or the prayers, or the Lord's Supper that they watched people take, that sometimes was quite powerful. And now it's all gone. In this room this happened, and it's almost like there's a holy aura, but it's starting to seep out the windows, and it'll be gone soon, so to speak. I think that's the feeling here. Now that night gets long. And so verse 1 and 2, I think, is addressing these people. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. The actual word is not who minister. It is who stand by night in the house of the Lord. That is, they are guarding. Alfred Edersheim talks about guards who would fall asleep and sit down and so forth, and how the captain of the guards would come around and kick them in the head or even set fire to their clothes. They had to be respectful and stand and show a sharp lookout. I think he's speaking to people for whom the worship of God now could seem like it happened hours ago, and now it's just you and him alone as everything grows dim and routine and potentially cold. I think this psalm is saying to people at night, don't let your service to God become routine now that the grandeur of public worship is gone. Praise the Lord when you're at that sanctuary, even when nobody sees. You guys lift up your hands in the middle of the night to God. Some time ago, I visited my very good friend who's an inner city pastor in Baltimore, one of the hardest neighborhoods in Baltimore City, highest crime rate for many years. I would sometimes be on the phone with him from Pennsylvania, where I live, and hear the guns outside, and learn from him next day the people who were killed outside his house. And I went to a Christmas Eve service there one year. It was priceless. Handel's Messiah, first sung by, I can't remember the name of that choir in the church, because this is a mixture of African Americans and whites and Asians and Africans and Polynesians and people from all over the world. It's just priceless. And now the people who are from Peabody Institute of Music and so forth sing Handel's Messiah. It is extraordinary. There's a chamber orchestra and a cello and harpsichord and everything. It's just great. Everybody stands. Next, I think they call it the Urban Choir, comes up. Little bit different feel now. And the director just goes like that with his hands, and everybody starts to go like this, back and forth. And now they start to sing the Alleluia chorus, this was. the same song as was just sung, but it's done in a syncopated manner. And it begins to really flow. And when you get to that part, alleluia, 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 African-American woman says, yes, praise you, Jesus, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. Alleluia. And when it was done, the place just exploded with clapping and praise to God. It was wonderful. The next morning, I went to the staff meeting of that church with my friend, the pastor. And the difficulty was this, that some of the African-American sisters felt that because people stood for the Peabody Institute rendering of the Alleluia Chorus, but did not stand for the Urban Choir, that perhaps there was not as much care or respect shown for their particular race. Which was so interesting, because in my mind, I was thinking, oh man, people were showing high praise and high respect both times in a way appropriate to the music. And so long discussions with angst that took a good while and any number of not just hours, but days to work out. And as I talked to that pastor and his wife and saw the complexity of their 30-some years there in a difficult, crime-ridden section, but where the light of God is showing out so gloriously, I thought of the comparison between that wonderful service and what it's like when they minister to God by night. That is, on the Tuesday mornings, Thursday afternoon, Wednesday night session meeting, endless committee meetings, endless personal counseling situations, endless diaconal situations, difficult things. These people, in many respects, are being slowly ground to powder by the crush of this ministry. And it's in the privacy of their lives then that it really shows, when it's night and no one sees. Now do you praise God in his sanctuary. And the only thing that allows them to do that is the knowledge, I would take it, of their Savior in Gethsemane, when all the disciples are so ground to powder, they're sleeping in fear and exhaustion, and Jesus stays awake and prays for them. And seeing Jesus carry his cross in that way, and knowing that that death covered the times at night when they're not praising God, gives them hope and helps them praise God at the bottom. So I just want to say to you in closing, I know many of you minister to the Lord at night. Some of you literally. You study all day and you go to your jobs at night. You're a night watchman, you're a nurse. You come here, you go home and you take care of your kids. You come here and you work in some church and you give yourself and you just have hours around the clock, most of which is not very glamorous at all. You're up very late studying, up very late preparing for that next class, up very late running this organization, and you're tired. Oh, at that time, remember your Savior. Remember that it says of God when the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea. I'm sorry, it was during the Passover when God led them out of Egypt, that it says that God that night kept vigil. And because he's keeping vigil, and because he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, then when you are up in your weariness, and you reach your hand up and you hardly speak to him, he himself will, well, it says it, may the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, may he bless you from Zion. Lord Jesus, we praise you that as these people bless you, you in turn blessed them from Zion and gave them help. Our Father, we pray for the president of this school, for the entire administration, for the faculty and the staff people in those rooms. We pray for these students here and their families, for mercy and grace and comfort and peace from our Savior when they are tired. And we pray for the strength from you who never slumber or sleep in our souls, to even in the weakest way, may we offer you praise when no one else sees and when we're exhausted, and may it waft its way to heaven and may you be pleased with it, and may we love you more because of how you bless us from Zion. God, do this for these people. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stayed up for you when you have slept, may the love of God, our Father, who sent him to reconcile you to himself. And may the power of the Holy Spirit, who can give you endurance till the very end, be with you all. Amen.